because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Our church is wonderful to be with you this afternoon, and as we get ready to study God's Word, I just want to say that song about redeemed. I mean, how amazing is that? Today, we sit here as if you're a believer, you can say, I'm redeemed. Redeemed. I mean, I'm going to be in God's presence forever and ready to worship Him with my fellow brothers and sisters in this church. And so, I'm really thankful the Lord has made it possible for us to be back together to worship Him in person. I mean, to be able to not just to gather to worship Him, but to be able to live out our purpose as a church. It's one crazy year, this year, 2020. It's been a crazy year. And maybe what the Lord has done in this time is put the spotlight on our lives and say, what do we believe, really believe, and what do we think is important? I mean, we've been confronted with so much change already this year, and now it's kind of nice because it feels like things are slowly but surely getting back together. You could say God has given us a time of reboot, start over, rethink some important things. What we believe about the gospel, what we think about death, what even what do we think about life, and what our priorities are, and how we're living for Him. Evaluating how the gospel has changed us and changed our understanding of what we're living for. I mean, the same is true of the church. This is our second Sunday back with everyone together. Second Sunday back where we get to see each other after months of being isolated, online services and all those kinds of things. And we're thankful for those services, that's for sure. But you know, and I know, that's not the real deal. If you're here today, you recognize that's not the real deal. I mean, the fact that social media even exists shows us that God has made us for relationships. People long for relationships. But sometimes, they try and substitute it for the real thing. In fact, the church is the place that God has designed for real relationships. Meaningful relationships where believers believe what you believe. Who hope in the return of Christ like you do. Who has the same Holy Spirit working in them as you do. Where we can be a true family from all cultures that God wants us to be. And I'm really excited about the way the Lord is building His church here in Living Hope. Where we are not people from the same background. We're not finding our identity in wearing the same clothes. We're not finding our identity in speaking the same language and being the same culture. But as we said already today, that the Bible says we are a family. A family united in Jesus Christ. And when the Bible talks about a family, it doesn't talk about it just like it's this metaphor, this like it's like a family. If you're a Christian, if you're a part of God's family, you are family. We are family. And there's so many fun and interesting things about being a family. And have one of you ever tried to buy that gift for that person that's always so difficult to buy a gift for in the family? Maybe that guy you don't always see so much. I don't know what you do, but I typically go to Clicks and I just go buy one of those boxes of varieties of chocolates in there. And as you look at that box of chocolates, it makes you think about the church. Because in that box of chocolates, you have those harder chocolates, you know, the harder centers, you have those soft chocolates or the softer centers, and you got those with the nuts inside as well. And those are my favorite, the ones with the nuts, definitely my favorite. I want to tell you the same is true about our church. You have those chocolates, which are the softer ones, the more sensitive people. You have those who are the harder ones, the tougher people. And I think you have some who are a bit nutty as well. But you guys can figure out who that is. And it's a wonderful, a very real aspect of church that we celebrate, that diversity. We find unity in our merciful, faithful, triune God. And now that we're back together, it's just wonderful and I love it, but I want to know what's next. What's next? We've been talking so much about Jesus and His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection and ascension, but what now? What now for us as a church? How is the gospel changing us as individuals, and how is the gospel changing us as a church? Because I really don't want us to miss out on this opportunity to reboot and think about what is important. What is important for us as a church family? Our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. And as we take a step back and look at where we are in our walk with the Lord and our relationship with one another, I want us to get back to the basics. Back to the basics. The basics of what it means to be a real family with real relationships. I call it relationships. You see on the screen there? You see what I did? Real relationships that truly shines and puts God's glory on display. And the way we love and care for one another and help each other grow. And if we're going to do that, we have to know how, as God's children, we should relate to one another. And that is what I want to talk to you about today. How we as a church, a family in Christ, should relate to one another. Now think about it as any good soccer team. A good soccer team knows all the strengths and weaknesses and knows how to work together to achieve their goal the best way possible. If we're going to be what God really wants us to be as a family, there are certain basics that we should do to make our witness as powerful as it can be. And that is why I titled this short series over the next 3 Sundays, Getting Back to the Basics. Now, when you stop and think about church, do you recognize that church is the only place where someone has to admit how bad they are and how good Jesus is before they can be a member? What does that mean? That means that we recognize that we are not perfect people. We recognize that in God's sovereign grace and providence and His gospel of forgiveness, that He has put together a larger community of people who are imperfect. We have been adopted by God into His family. And now we get to call each other brother and sister. In fact, we recognize that being such a family and a community of people can bring challenges. I mean, if I look back at the last 11 years of Living Hope, it's no secret that there's been misunderstandings, different personalities and points of view that can lead to conflict and pain. But God uses all of this. This is part of God's purpose of having us be together and not just doing our own thing independently. We know what Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen one another. Our interactions with each other are meant to make us holier and more like Christ. God puts us together as different as we are to stretch us and to teach us what Christ-like love really is. And you can't learn these things unless you are in relationships with other people. Especially people that are different from you. But because of the gospel, and God has not only united us in His Son and through His life, death, and resurrection, you know what He's done? He's given us genuine peace with Him and with each other. Genuine peace because of Christ. The church family is a place where we invite others to join us and come to experience that peace and that unity and that love of Christ. And that should stand out, and the rest of the world is losing their minds and there's chaos and people are turning against each other and totally rejecting God. And for the church to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish, we first need to look at how we are relating to one another. That will impact the way we relate to the rest of the world. And so to do this, I want us to find encouragement and instruction from Paul's letter to a church that was young and flourishing in difficult circumstances. A church whose reputation went far and wide because of the way people loved God's word and loved each other. Now this, of course, is Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. So you will turn in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians. This is the church that Paul praised God for because of what these people believed. And how what they believed fundamentally changed them and the way they related to each other. I mean, even in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we not say anything." Their reputation spoke for itself. I mean, just a few highlights. This church was a church that was chosen by God. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5. I mean, this means that it's full of people who were radically changed. People who were truly converted, and it was evident. You see a church that was bold, obedient, and had genuine love for one another. This wasn't just a religious social club. This was a church that imitated Paul and his fellow leaders. In chapter 2 we see that this was a church that faced persecution. And even in those circumstances, they were receptive to the word of God, chapter 2 verse 13. This was a church that was known for their love for one another and the way they encouraged one another. But here's the thing. As wonderful as this church was, as wonderful as the word of God kept changing some of these people quickly, there was still a group of people who had challenges and needed exhortation. Like many church families, this was a church who also had challenging people who needed specific help. Or at least instruction on what to do and how we should relate to one another. Now, as you read a letter and you come to the end, you have Paul giving a lot of final instructions and exhortations here. And throughout the letter, he talks about their faith, their love, his love for them, and how he desperately wants to be with them. That's chapter 1 and 2. Because he doesn't want others to lead them astray. You see that in chapter 3. He talks to them about what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God and the importance of pursuing purity, that's chapter 4. He talks to them about working hard and not slacking just because they had the wrong theology about Jesus and His return, that's chapter 5. And now when you come to the end here, you get a sense of some of the important things that was on Paul's heart. And he summarizes and exhorts the people with some practical instructions. And so we're going to read this together, and this is where we're going to camp for the next few Sundays. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 12 to the end. And so let's read this together. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And then he prays. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." You see, in chapter 5, verse 12 here, Paul instructs the church on how they are to relate to the leadership of the church. And this is so important. If a church is going to be a gospel-centered church, they have to know what it looks like to relate to the leadership that God has placed there to labor among them, to admonish them, and to care for them. I mean, Paul frequently uses this family language to describe the relationship between him and the people. Back in chapter 2:11, he says, "It's like a father exhorting his children." Paul and his fellow workers were doing the same, calling people to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in response to that labor and care, the church is to love the leadership, respect them because of what God has called them to do. But then in verses 14 and 15, which is our text for today, Paul now shifts from how people are to relate to the leaders of the church to how people are to relate to one another. And from these verses, these two verses, we will see that if we are going to grow in our witness for the influence of Christ, we need to grow in how we as a church relate to one another. And to do that, I want us to get back to the basics and look at five tests. Five tests to determine what kind of family we are and what kind of family we need to be. The first test is, do we warn those who are out of line? The second test is, do we encourage those who are discouraged? The third test is, do we help the weak? The fourth, do you remain patient with everyone? And the final test is, do we resist retaliating and rather seek to be good? Before we dive into recognizing what kind of people we have in the church family and how we ought to deal with one another, just look at the end of verse 13 again there. At the end of the 13th verse, Paul calls us to live in peace with one another. I mean, this instruction is this link between these two verses about leadership and the people. Living in peace with one another is a vital part of our testimony as a church. I mean, we see Paul saying something very similar in his other letters, in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, in his final greeting, he writes again, finally, brothers, rejoice! Aim for restoration! Comfort one another! Agree with one another! Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If a family is going to get along well, they have to know what they must do to keep that peace. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 3:11 says that we need to actively pursue that peace. Because if we don't, then the family unit breaks down. It doesn't function the way it should. People want to live independent lives. They turn against each other. The slightest spark of difference becomes this massive explosion. And being part of the church becomes this optional thing that doesn't suit our schedule and it's not comfortable. And our blood bought unity and peace is smothered by the ugliness of sin and hostility towards one another. So this is crucial. And therefore, let's go back to the basics and look at these tests. Test number one. Do we warn those who are out of line? Paul writes, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And this is probably not what you think we should be talking about when it's getting back to the basics of church life. But Paul, in praising that the Thessalonians for their faith in God and their evident love for one another, and this, how the church was growing in difficult circumstances, he knows that if this church is going to thrive long term, they need to be the kind of church that warns those who are out of line. There are a couple of things we should notice from this first test in exhortation. One thing the text clearly indicates is that there are going to be those who need to be admonished and warned. But look at how Paul says it first. He says, we urge you, brothers. Clearly, this is not just a suggestion. Compared to what he says in verse 12 when he spoke about the leadership, he says, we ask you, brothers. And what is asking? Well, asking is more like a request. But now he uses the word urge. It's to exhort. It's a much stronger word and it has a sense of urgency. And so Paul's almost like saying, church, don't delay. Don't delay in how you're going to deal with some of these challenging people in the church family. And so he's already helping us stress the importance and the immediacy and urgency of what needs to happen. You've got to think, why? Because he knows that if you don't deal with these kinds of people quickly, if you don't know how to relate to each other, it can destroy the unity and the testimony of the church family and our growth in Christ and our mission and witness for Christ. And so, correctly relating to the church leaders, yes, that's important, verses 5 and 13, but knowing how we are to relate to each other is important and it's urgent. It's urgent. We can't simply close our eyes and pretend these people are not struggling the way they are. That's not magically going to make the challenges in our church family life disappear. Because if we do that, then all we're left with is a religious crowd. A religious crowd of people that calls themselves family, but it's everything but family. Another translation, instead of saying we need to admonish the idol, says warn those who are irresponsible or unruly. But what does it mean to be idle or unruly? Well, some think the idea of idle refers to those who are passive and lazy. Those who shy away from doing what they're supposed to do. And that kind of makes sense given what Paul wrote back in chapter 4, where he said to work, you need to work hard with your hands and work hard not to be dependent on other people. And so perhaps that is the passive sense of the word, because he uses that same word in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where he says actually very strongly, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. In idleness. And not in accordance with the tradition that you receive from us. But when you look at this word again in the original language, then you see this word idle or unruly carries the idea of being disorderly and insubordinate. I mean, this is basically someone who is rebellious and undisciplined, who constantly goes against the flow. When everyone is moving in one direction, this guy moves in the other direction. You say up, they say up, they go down. You say left, but they go right. And this word unruly then carries with it this military picture. So think of the army. Think of the soldier who refuses to obey his orders, who rather wanted to do his own thing. And who is someone who doesn't put his weight in the unit. Now can you imagine what it would be like if this soldier is on the battlefield and not only does he not put his weight, he puts everyone at risk by going his own way. He's a danger to himself and the rest of the unit. And when you have this kind of person in the church, they will compromise the mission of the whole church. Which means they will compromise the mission of Jesus. Therefore, Paul's concerned about those who are unsubmissive, those who are usually not very teachable and think they know a lot, those who get aggressive and opinionated about everything, ready to criticize and even gossip, rather than to be thankful and encouraging. Now, one older pastor writes from his practical experience in ministry, he says this, I've noticed over the years, these people are rather easy to spot. You will find that these are the types of folks that are just not involved relationally in the lives of other people at anything more than a superficial level. They want to be left alone. They're not using their gifts to serve the Christ and the body as Paul speaks about in the epistles to the Corinthians or other letters. They give very little, if anything, of their time and wealth to support the church. They're critical, cold, and cranky. You get the idea. They're quick to criticize leadership. They do everything they can to undermine leadership and to justify their insubordination. And the other thing that I've noticed that goes along with this kind of individual is that their marriages are usually a wreck. God is not using them in any significant way. The lives simply don't bear much spiritual fruit. But how do we help such people? If these people are in our church, how do we help such people? These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we simply ignore them and because that is just so much easier to do? I know I've been guilty in the past of doing this because when you approach someone like this, typically they're proud and they don't receive counsel well. Do we just simply put this person in a box in our minds and we just avoid them altogether? Here's what others think. We just call the pastor. This is the work of the pastor. Leadership should take care of this person. Well, is this the job of the pastor only? Because what does Paul write here? I think it's pretty evident. He says no, because it's not just the job of the pastor, because he says, we urge you who? We urge you, brothers. He's talking to the church. This is the job of every person in the family. And what should we do? Well, he said admonish them. Admonish. What does it mean to admonish someone? Well, admonish is that Greek word that we know as nuteteo. It simply means to warn, to instruct, to correct, or to counsel someone. to put sense into their minds if they're going off in their own ways. Not just that, it's that loving, kind restoration and the spirit of gentleness kind of approach where you're straight with someone, straight with that brother and sister, but yet you're loving and you're caring as you do it. Whereby you come alongside them and you alert them that what they're doing is serious and there's going to be consequences to their behavior. You warn them that this is not characteristic of a Christian. And that if they continue down this road, the Word of God tells us that you will end up in a world of misery. And you will produce disunity in your relationships with other people and with God. You will be the one who is disturbing the peace. And surely, they will experience discipline from a loving Heavenly Father. You have to help them see that they cannot go on thinking they're going to grow in Christ's likeness if they're going down this route. And then one thing this lockdown has shown us is it hasn't helped where people become isolated and comfortable and living the way they live and just making up their own minds and not seeking counsel and doing whatever they want. And it's much easier to ignore people when they go off in their own ways. It's most likely when you approach someone like this that they're going to become defensive. They will be defensive. Again, there's been times in my own life where people have pointed out sin or just try to put some perspective into the way I think. And if you've been married for a couple of years, then you know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm thankful for a wife that shows you the areas where you can grow. The church family, is this true of us? Because you know what Paul says to the churches in Galatia, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. If you consider the danger that these family members pose to a young Thessalonian church who are facing pressures from the society around them, you can see why Paul is exhorting them to make sure you deal with these issues internally and quickly. God expects us to do this. Genuine love motivates us to do this. And so the first thing we see that we need to do in getting back to basics is test number one. Do we warn those who are out of line? The second test is, do we encourage those who are discouraged? Do we encourage those who are discouraged? Because sitting next to the guy who's unruly is the guy who's discouraged. Paul says next, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted are those people who are constantly worried and fearful. They are simply just easily discouraged. They lack in confidence in themselves and in God, and even though they've been part of the church for a while, they're constantly worried. And you see the opposites of these two groups, don't you? I mean, because here we have the irresponsible, the unruly, and this guy is usually pretty self-confident. He thinks he's got this. And then you get the discouraged to have no confidence. And let's just say, if you think of that soldier illustration again, you're not going to find these people on the front lines of the battle for the kingdom. Because they typically don't like change and uncertainty. It could be that these people were once serving the Lord with passion, like the Thessalonians, but do you know what happens? They allow the pressures of life to steal their joy. And their discouragement ends up controlling them and making them unfruitful. We know the Thessalonians were facing the pressures of persecution from the outside, so that's real. We see this in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you before and that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. But then also in chapter 4, verse 13, the pain of grief on the inside. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. See, in this context specifically, the Thessalonians were grieving over people who died, and they were not sure what this all meant in light of Jesus not coming back yet. And these people needed to be comforted and encouraged, because now as Christians, everything has changed, and they now can actually grieve with hope. Because Paul explains in chapter 5 how the day of the Lord is coming and how this all works in the light of Jesus coming back. But even today, people are in this group and they go through life afraid of the future. And they're constantly filled with anxiety. When in fact, the Christians should be bold because of Christ and what He's done for us. Because people who don't stay close to God focus more on their problems than on the gospel. And so how do we help these brothers? How do we help those who are faint-hearted? What can the confident members do to help those who are not so confident? Because you know what? People are a little bit funny. And I don't mean this in a comedic sense. People want to admonish the unruly, which seems hard to do, but it's much easier to admonish the faint-hearted. And what do I mean by that? It's much easier for people to go to those who are discouraged and tell them, well, it's time to pull up your socks. Get your act together. And say, hey, there's nothing to be afraid about or discouraged about. Come on, it's time to grow up. Have joy. God is sovereign. Rather than coming alongside them, very tenderly encouraging them. And so we get all confused and mixed up on how we relate to each other. We try to be direct with the faint-hearted, and then we indirectly encourage the idle by ignoring their behavior. And it doesn't go down well in the way we try and be a church family and build meaningful relationships. So what does it look like to encourage the faint-hearted? What does it look like? Well, think about it as you would training a child in swimming. One approach is you can pick up a child and just throw them in the pool and see what happens. What do you think is going to happen when that happens? Well, if your child doesn't drown, I'm sure they're going to be fearful of water for the rest of their life. Another approach would be to get out the little kiddie pool. Put the shallow water in. Have your kids splash around in that water. Then you move on to the floaties, right? You put those things on the arms and then they feel more confident. You tell them jump into the bigger pool, and as they develop more trust with you, they jump and you can catch them. And before you know it, the floaties are open, they swim in all over the place. That's what we should do in coming alongside people in this group. You see how Paul did this with Timothy. Even Timothy, a young pastor, struggled with this issue. And Paul didn't say, hey, Timmy boy, it's time to put on the big boy pants. That's not what he said. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and your mother, and now I'm sure that dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so this word encourage literally means to speak alongside. And so the confident members in the church family need to become those personal trainers and the examples to the word, and teach them the biblical assurance of the certainty that we find in the Word of God. Now what would that look like here at Living Hope? Well, I'll tell you, one problem is that everyone is so busy all the time that I don't think we even know who are the faint hearted. We don't even notice who fits into this group. But if you do, we can imitate Paul, and who is like a father who wanted to take care of his children. And so firstly, one thing you can do is make this ministry personal. This requires that we need to get to know the person exactly what he or she is discouraged about. You need to gather information. Secondly, have a deep concern and love for people. Like a godly father cares for his children, when they hurt, you hurt. When they feel sad, you feel sad. When they are happy, you are happy. Thirdly, have the goal to help them mature in Christ. We don't want to just encourage them to walk away. We want to see this person walking in the manner worthy of the gospel. So you have to have a goal in mind. And fourthly, point them to the Word of God. There might be times where we just sit and with someone and just be there with them. But as the opportunity is there, open up the life-giving words of God and encourage them in truth. And most importantly, I think, fifthly, rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. God can bring great encouragement through you and through His Spirit as He strengthens the people to not fear and become bold. And so that is the second test. Do we encourage the faint-hearted? Because we know they're sitting with us here today. And that brings us to our third test. The third test, which is, do we help those who are weak? If we've got to be the church that God wants us to be, we need to go back to the basics and be a church family that helps those who are weak. Paul writes, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and thirdly, help the weak. But who are the weak? And how are they different from the other groups that we have in the church family? Well, the term weak could be referring to those who lack physical strength. But again, if we look closer at this word, as seen as in the context, it seems to refer to those who are morally weak. The people who are spiritually weak or weak in the faith. And typically, this is people who fall into this category are constantly living in doubt. The weakness of their faith causes them to be so vulnerable and vulnerable to the lies and nonsense that we hear in the media. Listening to false teaching and propaganda on the internet. Having a weak faith that constantly falls into temptation and sin. We see that Paul even wrote to Thessalonians in chapter 4, instructing them about sexual purity, because this still is a big problem in the church then and in the church now. We also know from other passages in the Bible that when talking about the weak, these are believers who have sensitive consciences of their past sins. And this is someone that, as they see the issue of their life, they struggle to move forward. They don't understand the freedom they have in Christ. We see this in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. One man writes, their conscience is so hypervigilant that what you find is their faith is just not strong enough to enable them to perceive the full liberty that they have in Christ. So their conscience holds them to non-essential things, which then produces legalism. This could turn into legalism. So you think of the Thessalonians. Some of the Christians came out of a strong Jewish background, and there's all these feasts and rituals, and so they're trying to figure out, what should I do? Should I abandon these events and practices altogether? We are a church with many cultures, with many traditions. So we've got to help each other think biblically for ourselves and help others do so as well. And so how do we help these people? Because that is what Paul says we should do, right? Help the weak. Help the weak. And this word help here in the original language is this picture of holding someone up. In fact, it's like strapping someone to your own body because they are too weak to stand on their own two feet. And I share that with you because that's a pretty intimate picture of a close relationship that will require a lot of strength from God. The city of Thessalonica was no place for the spiritually faint of heart. And I think you would agree with me that the world we live in today is exactly the same. There's chaos, corruption, confusion, social injustice everywhere, and we so desperately need each other. Can you see that all of these require a depth of relationship? Shallowness will not cut it. If we don't understand the pressures of the society we live in, if we are going to be a church that grows and be this powerful witness for Christ, then we need to stop and evaluate that and think, do we have meaningful relationships with each other? Where we actually get involved in each other's lives. But now, before you sit here and you think of people that come to mind and you're trying to put them in these categories, I wonder where you are at. Where you are at. Because a lot of times people live in self-denial and they don't recognize that they might be in one of these categories, or maybe even in all three. Are you out of line? Just wanting to do your own thing? Not listening to counsel or biblical guidance? Constantly resisting instruction? Are you full of fear that you don't know what it looks like to live for Christ because you only focus on your circumstances? Are you so weak and burdened with doubt that you're constantly focused on your past and not enjoying what Christ has done for you? But you're simply not moving forward and becoming more like Jesus. Constantly needy and requiring a lot of time and attention. But here's the good news. According to Paul, you're in the right place. Because the church family is a place where we can love and care for one another in this way. This is where we will find help if we are going to be obedient to these instructions. But you know, as well as I do, it's easy for us to become frustrated, angry, discouraged when people are not growing the way they should. Especially if you invest time and energy into helping them grow. Well, guess what? Paul had you in mind as well. Because the fourth test is, do we remain patient with each other? Do we remain patient with each other? Not only are we to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, but Paul says in dealing with these people of this nature, we need to be patient with one another. Be patient with them all, he says. If we're going to be a real family, then it's going to require real patience. Another word for patience that we all know is what? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. It is easy to be short-suffering and short-tempered, right? This person is just not getting it. So annoying. Why am I not agreeing? It's like when you tell your child something to do a certain way for like 50 times and they still don't get it. It's much harder to show meekness and patience in those moments and relationships. It would be foolish for us to think that as this diverse group of people that God has put together in this church, that there are not going to be times where we rub each other the wrong way. Walking with other sinful brothers and sisters in the church family is going to come with challenges. And so, how do we think about patience? Do we have the right theology of patience and long-suffering if we are going to be this family that grows together? I mean, think even of Jesus. We saw this in the Gospel. Not only does he exemplify what it means to be patient and gentle, but he also righteously gets frustrated with his disciples and their slow growth and their lack of understanding. And even on several occasions he calls them what? Men of little faith. And so God calls us to have great patience with others because he is so very patient with us. Now do you know what happened with the nation of Israel? I'm sure you do. They never stopped provoking God. God did amazing things to unite them under the leadership of Moses and lead them to the promised land. And what did they do? They argued and complained against God and against each other, turning against one another. It looked like God's patience was just about to be finished. I mean, he again expressed his intent to destroy them and repeat his offer to Moses to be the founder of a new and greater nation. And what does Moses do? Well, the thing I think we should do. He prays. He prays. Numbers 14:17, he says, "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared, the Lord is slow to anger." Now Moses' appeal to God once again shows he's trying to slow down his hand of judgment. And he made this appeal on the basis of who God is. The God who is slow to anger, who is long-suffering in his character. And again God answered his prayer. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable display of Moses' total unselfishness and God's amazing long-suffering. In fact, we read in Acts when Paul and his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch in chapter 13:18, now these guys were unruly, discouraging, and weak in their behavior for 40 years. And now when they finally came to the promised land, they turned away from God and turned to worship the God of the Canaanites. Can you imagine that? And here's what happens then, and this is what still happens today. Because God delays his judgment, you know what people think? They think it's okay to call ourselves God's chosen people, but we treat each other as enemies and think this simple way of relating to idols and to one another is not that serious. Instead of resolving issues in love, patience, and gentleness, people could grow bitter, cold, and eventually grow cold towards God. And so people go on sinning without the fear of the consequences. Why should I deal with it now? They argue. Why would I rather be, it's much easier to be impatient and unruly, faint-hearted and weak. And then God's people start to live like unbelievers. And what does the unbeliever think? Well, they think nothing will happen to them because they can live as they please. And from God's perspective, it's like, yes, I am long suffering, but I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34:7. I will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers 14:18. And so this is one thing we can know for sure. God the Father may postpone His judgment for sin, but He does not forget. And that judgment will come on the unrepentant sinner. The person who has never turned from his sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior should not be confused by God's long-suffering. It is not a license to go on sinning. Because you know what? It's actually evidence of God's amazing love for sinners. And it's His desire to save them from eternal punishment. God is patiently waiting, holding back His wrath against your sin. And not only that, we know the Bible teaches us that He actually took all that wrath and poured it out on His Son. So think about it. As Jesus, the God-man, goes to the cross and they nail Him again and again and again into His hand, think about the long suffering of Christ for you and how we relate to Him. So that you can be part of God's family and call each other brother and sister. In fact, His long suffering is supposed to lead you to repentance and eternal salvation. Romans 2:4. And so how does the patience and long suffering of God challenge us and encourage us as believers? Well, one of my favorite preachers, he lists at least 6 thoughts that challenges us and how we think about this. The first one is, he says, think about it. God listens to me, repeat myself, constantly. Your prayers are on repeat all the time. He's patient with you. So, I mean, He knows all my failures and He still forgives me. God knows everything you do wrong and He's still willing to forgive you. When I repent, I often don't know, I don't even repent as well as I should. He knows my sin better than me, and yet He still forgives me. I often take for granted all the amazing things He has done for me every day and focus on the one thing I want that I am not getting, which He already knows wouldn't be the best for me, and even though I complain about it, He still forgives me. He is so much smarter and more powerful and better than me, and yet He is willing to use me. He knows the million different ways I could do something better, and I sometimes choose to don't choose to do it, and yet He is still willing to use me. All these thoughts about God's patience should humble us. And as we think about God's patience, it challenges us to be long-suffering in our relationships with one another. Paul said in some of his other letters to the churches in the New Testament that we need to be long-suffering with one another, bearing with one another in love, because genuine love is what? Is patient. 1 Corinthians 13. And not just patient, but forgiving. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1 and 3. And so here's a question for you. Is your long suffering with people leading them to repentance? Or do you retaliate with evil? Do you retaliate with evil? People will often get on our nerves. That's a guarantee. They irritate us, they provoke us, they gossip about us, they wrong us, they offend us, and our patience wears out. We put a time limit on it. And we want to strike back in anger. Rather, God wants us to be long-suffering, patiently bearing those relational injuries with our brothers and sisters in this church. And this brings us to our final test. Test number 5. Do we resist retaliating and rather seek to do good? Look at what Paul says again. chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Out of all the tests we have looked thus far, I think most likely this one is the most difficult. And why? Well, one of the most difficult aspects of being a growing family from all cultures is learning how to get along with each other, especially when you sin against each other. And here's the reality, that people within the church are capable of inflicting great hurt and pain on Christians. To be honest, I think there's a very real possibility that you might get hurt by someone else in this church. In fact, if you never get hurt by someone, maybe you're not involved in anyone's life. Have you ever thought about it that way? Because the reality is, the unruly might enjoy their irresponsibility and idleness. The discouraged might find comfort in their discouragement. The weak might have no desire to grow any stronger. And so despite our best intentions to help others, some might simply not want your help. They may even resent you for getting into their business. And how do we know that? Well, we see it in the way they get angry, in the way people slander each other, gossip, and make false accusations. And so how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? And I'm glad you asked, because Paul doesn't leave us hanging here. Look at what Paul says. He says, but always. The emphasis on always. Always do what? Seek. You see that word seek? It's intentional. Seek to do what? Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. You say you want to be more like Jesus. Well, here's your chance to prove it. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone, no matter the circumstances. Always. Full stop. That's it. Enough said. Paul doesn't say anything about having to look at the circumstances to determine the level of grace and patience and love you will give to it. Trying to figure out whether we think someone deserves our kindness or not. But they know. You must resist the urge to fight fire with fire and by repaying evil for evil, because the gospel shows us that we, because of Jesus, should be the most alert, most encouraging, most helping, most patient, and most kind-hearted people on the face of this planet. Because after all, we are here to represent the one who gave his life for us, who united us. It is giving us the opportunity to make him look beautiful in the local church. Now, we cannot control how people respond, how people treat us, but we can control how we respond to them. Paul wrote in Romans 12:14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And then a few verses later he says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. And do you see where this kindness and this good work should be directed? He says to each other and to everyone. Because not only do we practice this love and kindness in here, we need to put it on display out there. And so this reminds me of a story that my wife and I recently read in a book. The author said this. He said, I know of a dear husband and wife who were deeply hurt by another couple in the church, and those bullies ended up leaving the church. One night, the dear couple went out for dinner at a restaurant, only to find their adversary in the same restaurant. The husband decided to pay the bill for this couple that caused them so much pain. That was repaying evil with good. How can someone do that? Would you do that? What are they believing in that moment? Well, they believe that God is not only a loving, patient, and forgiving God, but the God who says that vengeance belongs to Him. There is total surrender and trust in God. But the only one who has the right to retaliate is God. Hebrews 10 verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. So the right response when someone sins against you is to trust God. And respond not by wanting to take vengeance, but to seek that which is good. You've got to seek it. You've got to fight those feelings. When someone in the church offends you by what they did and intentionally caused you harm, think of more than one way you can respond that will blow their socks off. Instead of just thinking, my culture is always right, maybe think, how can I learn more about what your culture thinks? They offend you by what they say. Use your words to edify and build them up. They hurt me by not inviting me to their home. I will invite them to my home. So what are you going to do to show gospel kindness to those who have hurt you? Because we know it can be hard. And this is why we have to get back to the basics of knowing how we as a church need to relate to one another. If we can't relate to each other in the way that God wants us to, then we won't be a faithful witness to the unbelieving world around us. Paul urges us therefore to urgently admonish the unruly and seek to warn those who are out of line. To encourage the faint-hearted, gently helping those who worry and are fearful to find confidence in God. To help the weak and lovingly keep pouring into them to help them grow in their walk with God. And as we do all of this, to be patient and resisting to fight back when people sin against us. We have to pursue peace at all costs because it was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. A healthy church is a church where there's growth. Growth in faith and love and unity in the bond of peace, but dispersion, needy and trusting members of the family can hinder the growth of the body. So I want you to know, is that you? Is that you? And if that is you, don't shut those people out who are trying to reach out and help you. And therefore, let us continue to reflect on God's love and patience for us and get back to the basics and see how we can truly deal with the challenges we have. To build on the finished work of Jesus Christ and on the cross and be a church family that God really wants us to be. We can't do this by ourselves, and we're going to see in the weeks ahead. We desperately need Jesus to help us do this. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the instructions from your word. Thank you again just that we can be family. When we call ourselves family, it is not just a title or a cliche. It is something that costs you your life. We are family united in Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for being so patient with us. Thank you that we know that there are, even in this church, there are those who are proud and unruly and need admonishing. Father, help us to be bold and loving and help these people turn around. We know there are those who are fearful and anxious and not confident in you. Help us to encourage them. Help us strap the weak to ourselves and help them stand the promises of God so that we can be a church family that shows the patience and the love of Christ to the watching world. How do we know, how would the world know that we are in this time of us? Well, with your words, those who are in love with you. Make us a loving church. Help us get back to the basics. Amen.